questions being raised with regard to the position of the Rambam on the life of the world to come. That's Olam Haba. The position of the Rambam encountered distinction to others. It has to be pointed out that Judaism believes in an ultimate reward for the righteous person. And the ultimate reward is eternal life, which is equal to a life of bliss, eternal bliss. However, that, by the way, is a fundamental. One is obligated to believe in that. A person that does not believe that, a person that maintains that all we have is the world that we're in right now, and that one's physical existence terminates in this world, that's the end of the story, that is kfirah, that is denial. It's a fundamental of classical, Orthodox, Judaic, Jewish belief that reward and punishment, that the wicked people are punished and the righteous are rewarded. It's a complicated system because we speak about reward and punishment in two frameworks. There's reward and punishment in the framework of this world, and then there's in the framework of after this world. So it's part of Jewish belief that a righteous person obtains God's protection and God's reward in this world as well as the next. That we see clearly in the Torah. The stories of the Avos, the stories of the fathers, the matriarchs, every one of them in different situations, God is there. God comes to their assistance and God communicates with them. That's a complicated phenomenon. Nobody makes the claim that they have an understanding of the principles that determine when, where, in what situations, or for which people God will actually intervene, and how God intervenes. The specifics of this remain unknown. That creates a big problem. That's due to the fact that it's unknown, it leaves the door open for people to project all kinds of emotions onto the situation, and to arrive at a lot of philosophical absurdities. The same is true with regard to the punishments, that there is a system of reward and punishment, and the wicked person is punished, both in this world and in the world to come. Essentially, according to the Rambam, the ultimate reward of the tzaddik, of the righteous person, is eternal life. So while there is a phenomenon of reward and punishment, justice, in this world, it's not the ultimate. And it creates an interesting kind of a issue, because I think that most religious people, when they think about getting a reward, and they start to fantasize about the reward, and their whole attitude towards a reward is based upon this world. That, I think, is what most people are looking for. People that approach religion, people that approach Judaism, maybe that's not overt, maybe they're not conscious of it, but deep down that's a big issue. That's why it is the biggest problem emotionally, because people get exceedingly disappointed when things do not work out well for them, especially if they feel that they've been good people, that they've been righteous and doing the commandments. So I think that most people look forward to some kind of a huge reward in this world. All the good things of life, prosperity and good relationships and friends and family and so forth. The looking forward in terms of the next world, in terms of Olam Haba, is a different kind of a thing. It's true that people have a desire for immortality. That's another thing which propels people towards religion. The desire to live forever. However, when they do so, when people think about eternal life, in a way which provides a certain amount of emotional gratification, they're involved in some kind of a projection. They're assuming that the good things that they experience in this world, that's life, and if they merit it, they'll experience eternal life, that is, an eternity of all the pleasures that they think about and cherish in this world. The point is being made that a big problem in terms of people's attitudes towards the ultimate reward is that they do not have an appropriate concept of what the good is. When people think about the good, they associate it with certain types of things, which are, not that they're not goods, but they overinflate, they overestimate these types of goods, and they make them into the ultimate good. For example, wealth is a typical example. Wealth is a good, and Judaism doesn't frown upon it, but it's certainly not the ultimate good. It's a practical phenomenon. It's a means to an end. And the same is true with all of the other things that occupy people's fantasies. The objective of Judaism is to give an individual an opportunity to experience the true good, which is a certain type of an enjoyment, a certain type of a joy, which has to do with a relationship with God that's based upon understanding and appreciation of the wisdom of God. That's the ultimate experience. That's why it speaks about me'ein olam haba. It's kin. Judaism is really saying that the share that a person warrants, earns, with of the world to come is contingent upon the extent to which he's been able to partake of that good in this world. That is, we can partake of the good of the world to come while we're in this world. We may not relate to it in the same way because we're imperfected. We're thwarted from the true enjoyment of the good due to the fact that we have instinctual desires and all kinds of fantasies that give us a false attitude towards what the good really is, and that sort of takes it away. It makes it very difficult for us to separate ourselves from these pursuits and to focus and concentrate on the enjoyment of the true good. But that really is the gateway. What it means is that it's not as most people imagine, that we're in this world, you have one type of a good. And then, when you die, and if you merit the reward, you go to the world to come, and then you have another, a different kind of a good. It doesn't work that way. The objective of this world, Chazal say that this world is a prose door, it's an antechamber. It should be viewed as an antechamber, it's a waiting room, so to speak. Which is a very chilling thought. It means this is not your ultimate destiny. You're passing through. And it's a means of getting yourself ready for the main situation, the main room, so to speak. Which means, when you translate it, that the task of a person in this world is to redirect their energies towards an embrace of that which is the true good, even though you're in a physical form, and even though you partake of other desires and other values. You have to analyze all these different values, and you have to estimate them, and slowly but surely direct yourself towards the appreciation of the real good, which is the good that you'll be experiencing in the world to come without these impediments. The nature of the experience is absolutely different in Olam Haba, in the world to come. And there's no way that a person can imagine what it's like. That is the difficulty in relating to it. Because you're relating to a situation in which you will be in a completely different state. So since you'll be in a completely different state, there's nothing you have in your own frame of reference that could enable you to relate to it. That's what the Rambam says. There's no way to imagine it. And no prophet, even with prophecy, you can't know anything about it. Like, what's it going to be like? Am I going to have friends? Am I going to be doing this? You can't talk about this because all the things you're talking about is talking about a type of existence which has to do with our physical and instinctual makeup. Once you remove that and you refer to a different element, the soul, that part of a person which is not physical, which perceives ideas and has the capacity to enjoy ideas, but that when that's separated, here we experience that through the channel, so to speak, through the prism of our psychological makeup. When you remove that psychological makeup, well, what's left? How can I envision what I'll be like without my psychological makeup? That is the difficulty. So insofar as that's concerned, we are operating not on the basis of any kind of an intuition, but on the basis of revelation. That the Torah tells us that this is real, that this is true, that this is a good which is infinitely superior to any good that we have right now, but it's not communicating that to us in a way in which it'll make a dent on our emotions, because we can't relate to that state. But to the extent that we can relate to the experience of the enjoyment of the chachma, of the wisdom of God, and the enjoyment of the true good, to that extent, we can have a greater appreciation for what Olam Haba is. Directly speaking, in terms of imagining it, we can't. Indirectly, in terms of having a greater appreciation of the good, and our knowledge that in that situation, we'll have an unhindered appreciation of that good, in that sense, it can enhance our concept and our appreciation of it, even while we are in the condition that we're in this world. This is leading us to a new question that has just been raised, which may sound strange to a person first hearing it. However, given that this is the case, that in fact Judaism is saying that there's no such thing as death for the righteous person. Death is something that applies only to a wicked person. And it's logical, because death exists only with regard to the corporal, to the physical, to the body. But we maintain that there's another element in the human being, which is the soul, which does not partake of physicality. And to the extent that the person was able to separate the soul, was not consumed, so to speak, by the desires of the corporal, to that extent it separates itself and it lives eternally. The wicked person, however, does not have a separate soul. The soul is purely contaminated, so to speak, using these descriptive terms, is completely associated with that which is physical, temporal. So once death occurs, there's nothing left. The soul, so to speak, has to separate itself from its attachment to the physical. To the extent that it does so, it obtains eternal life. If that is the case, runs the question, so then our whole attitude towards death should really change. Not only should we not regard it as a tragedy, and we do regard it as a tragedy, and it's based upon the idea that it's over. Somebody that we loved is now gone. Or when you apply it to yourself, when a person, the fear of death, the fear of death is tied up with your whole sense of self, your whole narcissism, your whole desire for immortality. It's also true that when somebody else dies, it's scary, because it makes it more difficult for a person to maintain the fantasy of immortality. And everybody does engage in a certain amount of denial, psychologically speaking, that even though if you force a person to acknowledge it, no sane person is going to maintain that they're not mortal. That's on the logical level. But on the psychological level, people go about their life as though they're going to be here forever. That truth, that it's temporal, doesn't really permeate. However, does this not create an entirely different attitude towards death? Because basically what we've just said is that if a person is righteous, there is no death. And to the contrary, the life that one can look forward to is infinitely greater than the one that you have now. If so, would this have an impact upon our attitude towards death? If someone that we love dies, is this going to change a person? And the person won't be as sad about it, because they'll say, well, this person was righteous and this person is still alive. And will this have an effect upon looking at your own life, your own demise? How will this impact upon these questions? Put a different way, the question that we're asking, and we're challenging everybody to think about, is would Judaism view death as a tragedy? So to continue where we left off on this discussion, we've established from a philosophical standpoint that what people refer to as death is certainly not to be considered an evil, especially if we're talking about a righteous individual. If it's someone who's not a righteous individual, so then it's not a tragedy, because we're talking about an existence which was utilized for the wrong purposes. That's a rasha. So if the person is living for the wrong purpose, is wicked, so then death is a good thing. It terminates a wicked type of an existence. On the other hand, if a person is living correctly and perfecting oneself, so then that person doesn't die.
Because as we said, true existence is eternal existence, and the individual who lived their life correctly, perfected the soul, partakes of eternal existence. So that would seem that in that case, to the contrary, death is what we would call death, is not death. There's no death. To the contrary, it's a higher form of existence. Yet we see that the halacha demands that we mourn, and that we cry, and partake of the sadness of the event. There's all kinds of halachos with regard to mourning, avelos. And essentially, when you're talking about mourning, you're talking about good people. Because if a person was exceedingly wicked, then it would be prohibited to mourn for such a person. The Rambam says in the Laws of Mourning, chapter 13, halacha 12, that whoever does not mourn in accordance with the way the Chachamim commanded, the sages commanded, this person is achzari. That means this a cruel person. But rather the person should be fearful and worried and check his actions, introspect, and return in tshuva, should do tshuva. Then he goes on to say that if one person from a group died, then the entire group should be concerned, and so on and so forth. But the Gemara also talks about this, that someone who sheds tears for a adam kasher, for a wholehearted person, a decent person. So that's a very significant thing. To mourn properly is considered to be a very big mitzvah. And contrarily, to walk around with this type of a cool attitude and not to be upset and worried and concerned is considered to be a form of cruelty. Now, the question is, given the reality of the situation, what we've just described, then it would seem that when a tzaddik dies and this person is going to have eternal life to all intents and purposes as far as we know, so why is it that we should regard it as being as though it were a tragedy? There seems to be a disconnect, so to speak, an inconsistency between the philosophical attitude towards death and the practical realities which govern how we're supposed to behave when that situation arises. Let's ask the question in a different way. Where are you better off, in this world or in the world to come? If you answer that you're better off in this world, then that creates all kinds of problems, because the Rambam said that the ultimate good, one which we can't even comprehend, is the life of the world to come, which is infinitely superior to whatever we can experience in this world. On the other hand, if you say that you're better off in the world to come, so then you'll have to explain why is it such a tragedy when a person dies. The Rambam describes Olam Haba as being the world which you have the perfect good. There's no evil existing. In this world, you can't really have a perfect good. It's no such thing. Every pleasure that you have has to be attended with some type of pain, deprivation, any pleasure. So when we speak about good and happy, it's all relatively speaking. It doesn't. If we would analyze it, you'd see that it wasn't that simple. Even if you could talk about the best day of your life, it doesn't mean that there was nothing negative happened. There was no experience of any kind of pain on that day. It just means that you have a certain expectation. So you factor out the negatives. You had a good vacation. Really, terrific vacation. Does it mean that every minute of that vacation was wonderful? What about the long lines and the airport and other things and things? Yeah, but since you don't expect everything to work out correctly to begin with, that's not your measuring rod. So you look at the situation in a whole. If you had a couple of really great days and you had a lot of fun, so then you look back at the whole thing as being good and you simply block out the negative parts. But the negatives will always be there. Any pleasure you're engaged in, eating a wonderful meal, it's not an entirely pleasurable thing. You have to experience the pain of hunger in order to get to that point. And even when you're satisfying it, it's not 100% satisfying because you're still a little hungry at the same time. If you weren't hungry, you wouldn't go to the next bite. So therefore, it's pleasure and pain. There's an admixture going on. That's true in everything and in a relationship. All the fantasies that people are chasing. Finding that ultimate person involves a tremendous amount of pain, disappointment, and sometimes there's pleasure involved. Whatever the case is, it's certainly not a perfect pleasure. There's no such thing as a perfect pleasure in this world. It's all relative. But the Rambam says that the world to come is different. There's the good, which does not contain any admixture of evil. There's no pain, there's no suffering. It's constant, I don't know if I can use the word pleasure. Pleasure is something that we use in our framework. But it's the good. It's the experience of the good constantly. It's a completely different level of existence, which we can't even imagine. So it's a very simple question. Well, you're better off. You're better off in that situation, obviously. Therefore, what's the whole concept of mourning? Do we have a contradiction here? The answer to this question is very, very interesting. How the halacha works. That I would say that if human beings were like angels, so to speak, if human beings operated, based themselves in a purely philosophical framework, that all of their reactions were based on the objective truth, then there really should not be any reason to have mourning when something, in fact, good happened. However, it's based upon human nature, the human framework. In the human framework, it is regarded as a tragedy. It's regarded, first of all, for many reasons. It's regarded as a tragedy because it's a loss. There is the element of loss, which is true. That's not just in the imagination. That is to say that a person should have a respect for the significance of other people, especially people that are close to them and have had an important role in their life. And that's why the Rambam says that there's an element of cruelty, that the person who simply negates, it's a negation of the value of another person, that one who refuses to mourn is essentially saying that this other person has no real significance, didn't make an impact, didn't make a difference. So on that level, this is not just an imaginary thing. This is true, that a person has to recognize the significance that other people have played. And of course, if this person was a great tzaddik, so while it may be true that in the framework of that person is in a better situation, but you lost something. If you don't regard it as a loss, that the presence of great individuals, especially in the area of Torah, is vital to your existence, and that when you lose something like that, it should have a tremendous impact upon you, so that would be a defect. That's with reference to the selfish element. For example, if a person is in love with someone and that person dies, so automatically the person goes into a state of depression or mourning for purely selfish reasons, because you've lost something. Now, the fact's no consolation to you. It's an interesting insight that shows you how selfish love can be, because let us ask that person the same question. Let's say we were assured, we knew that the person who they lost was a tzaddik, and we knew that they were in Olam Haba, and we knew that they were in a better state. That might provide some consolation to them, but it certainly would not remove the pain. The pain would be they'd prefer that the person be there with them. So you see that there is a very powerful selfish element over here, that even from an objective standpoint, the other person that you love is in a better state, you'd still be hurt because you don't have what you want. You wanted the company of that person. That's one level. There's more to it, though. The Rambam, for example, says that the appropriate reaction to the loss and what mourning is about is more than just a display of sadness that the other person is gone. But he also says that one should worry. One should introspect. One should do tshuva, a repentance. And the question arises, what does that have to do with it? What is the fear? What's the worrying? What's the introspection? What does repentance have to do with the fact that somebody else has died? The tshuva, the repentance aspect of mourning, is because there's another factor involved. That is to say, that people are involved in the denial of death. That's one of the most powerful forces that govern the lives of people, the sense of immortality, and the fear of death, and the denial of death. And it's a very big impediment to any kind of perfection. Because to the extent that a person has that feeling of confidence and feeling of eternity, there's no real impetus for them to engage in any kind of examination of what they're living for. That attitude goes along with a lifestyle that's based upon the pursuit of the imaginary, the good. And you see, for example, that in youth people are pursuing wealth in a completely irrational way, external success. And even after they've achieved enough money and they are wealthy, they go for more. They're looking for fame, to be well known, things which have no real value, but which make a very powerful impact on the psyche and increases that feeling of being super, of being eternal. However, when a person gets something serious, a serious illness, and faces the possibility of dying, then it has a very strong impact upon their value system. So what does that show you? Why should it make a difference? If these values are the ones you believe in, so they're the ones you believe in. With the fact that you're facing death, why should it change all the values? Which indicates that the values were only of any kind of psychological meaning as long as you could avoid death. But now that you know that life is limited, and you look back and you see how ridiculous it was to pursue things that you really have no need of, and then you begin to search, what are the true values? What's the real purpose of life? Everything else I was chasing was a fantasy. It doesn't produce anything positive. So insofar as we all partake of that, one of the objectives of mourning is to identify. That's why the closer the person is to you, the greater the obligation, because you identify with that person. You hear about deaths that take place around the globe in Africa, it doesn't mean anything to you, because they're not real people. They have no reality for you. Something that affects Americans, like 9/11, that's a tremendous blow, because that's hitting home. It can happen to us. How could this happen to us? Well, it happened to people all over the world, calamities and tragedies. But apparently we felt immune. There's the element of denial. So when someone who's very close to you dies, that hits home. That means it could happen to me. So to the extent that you acknowledge that it could happen to you, that obligates you to introspect. In the light of this awakening, you should re-examine your life. Take advantage of the opportunity and do tshuva now, because it provides a moment of clarity. The feeling of immortality goes along with a certain attitude of the ego. So you don't have to give an accounting. You're immortal. And that's usually associated with the acquisition. To back it up, every success that a person has increases that feeling of immortality, because it strengthens that part of the person which is indulging the ego, that he's great, a certain greatness that a person feels. So when a person is caught up in that type of an attitude towards life, that they're going to gain immortality through their achievements. Because you have to base it on something. Everybody has the emotion, but for most people, they really can't sustain it. It doesn't have anything to base itself on. So usually it becomes a very powerful force with people that achieve certain types of successes, and also fame has the fact that everybody knows your name, that you know, you're a legend, you're eternal, you're immortal. You have all these different terms that people use. Now, when a person is feeling that way, so then everything is self-explanatory. You can't ask a Bill Gates why it's important to be the wealthiest person, have the biggest business, or whatever it is. What are you talking about? It's like it's just the greatest thing. A person has to have a motivation to introspect. As long as you have this comfortable feeling about yourself, and that this is it, and you're immortal, you're not going to look beyond the superficial. Well, why should a person think into life? But when that's removed, when a person can't maintain that anymore, and you know that you're no different than anybody else, and this life is short and you're going to die just like everybody else, so then you may say, while I'm alive, what's the purpose? These things only make sense. The endless acquisition of money only makes sense if you're going to be here forever. If you're going to be here forever, so then it makes sense. But if you're only going to be here for 70 years, and you have a few hundred billion that could last for 30,000 years, it's absurd. It's an absurdity. Has no meaning. Has no value. Now, a person's not going to ask that question as long as he's in the process. But once that process is over, you can't do that anymore. You're sick. You're in the hospital. And the idea that you made, that you have $100 million is meaningless to that person. You recognize that it's of no value. You can't spend it. You can't utilize it. So he gives it away. So what? What's the purpose of everything? When a person accepts death, then they're in a mood to introspect. Of course, a person can be a fool and just keep, you know, a closed mind regardless, but that's, generally speaking, that's the way a person operates. A person does not seek out the spiritual meaning of life if they're in a situation when they are able to pursue the fantasies, the illusions. You're chasing the illusion. So all your energy is involved in chasing the illusion. To a certain extent, that's what happened to the Jews in Mitzrayim. That's why the Jews had to undergo the experience of the enslavement. Because every other people rejected the idea of the Torah. Because the Torah appears to be a system which is diverting us from the pursuit of fantasy into a different type of an experience. The involvement in the world of knowledge and ideas. No people on earth is committed to that as their way of life. Every people on earth is committed to pursuit of the fantasies, of progress, of acquisition. Even the United States today, with all the technological, that's the basis. That's why we achieve so much technologically. But in terms of how to utilize it and how to gratify oneself, it's all very, very primitive. The gratification of all the base instincts. But the United States respects knowledge and learning only as a means to an end, because we respect it, because as a result of that we can conquer the external world. But what the purpose of the inner world of man is, that's something that nobody has, except Judaism. And Judaism is very unpopular, true Judaism, because the only reason most people that are involved in Judaism are attracted to it, well, first of all, that it's essentially because you're born Jewish, but it's also for very superficial religious phenomena. People have religious emotions, and they try to satisfy their religious emotions. But the intellectual side of Judaism, the life of learning and study and knowledge and understanding as being the ultimate good, as opposed to the pursuit of fantasies, that very few people recognize. Even the religious people are basically in the world of materialism. That's the effect of being in America. And they utilize, if they're Orthodox, they utilize the religious aspect as a means, so to speak. If I do the mitzvahs and I behave properly, so God will give me success. It's one way or another, they try to incorporate it into their materialistic outlook. See, therefore, the Jews in Egypt were put into a situation where they were deprived from any opportunity to maintain the materialistic fantasy. That's the situation of a slave. So a person is a slave has given up any hope of gratification in the materialistic pursuit. That's why you'll see, for example, sometimes when a person is in jail, people that have been chasing after all the fantasies, and you can't talk any sense with them, any reason. Because as long as the person believes that this is the good, and he's in a situation where he can get that good, you can't talk reason to him. But once the person's been cut off from that, so the way... Where am I going to go? What's my point? What's my purpose? So then he's prepared to listen to the idea that, no, you have to look inward. The truth of the matter is that you didn't really lose the good at all, because that was just an illusion. The true good is something that you can achieve even when you're in prison. And there is such a phenomenon of people, when they're incarcerated in prison for a long period of time, then they begin to really introspect and embark on some kind of search. Well, that depends upon whether they have anybody there that can help them. That was the situation of the Jews in Egypt. What differentiated them from the other peoples and they were willing to accept the Torah was because they were put into a situation where they were deprived of the opportunity to chase after all of the illusions, the materialistic fantasies. In that frame of mind, given the right circumstances, a person is willing to listen to another presentation. Because a person has to have something, or he just can't exist. Lo alechem levado, yichyeh ha'adam. A person just can't live a purely physical life. It just has too much energy, too much psychic energy. And that psychic energy requires a certain outlet, a satisfaction. That's why people do things. Why do people do things? Why do people just sit home? People that don't have to work. People that are even retired. That's one of the difficulties. Today it's become a whole industry in America, the retirement industry, because they've extended life. So now they have these developments, you know, people retire and they provide tremendous amounts of activities. Whatever it is, whether it's exercise and social, bingo, games, skills, crafts, because otherwise people are just going to go crazy. But why? These are people who can retire. They don't have to work, so they could just eat, drink, and whatever. They don't have to do anything. But it's an impossibility for a human being to exist not doing anything. You'll just go crazy. A person will go crazy. Why? That's what the pasuk says. Not by bread alone does a person live. Human existence is a psychological phenomenon, not just a physical phenomenon. And the psyche of the individual has to be taken into consideration, or the person is really going to get sick, going to go crazy. There's a tremendous amount of energy that's looking for an outlet. And that's why that energy can be utilized. It was designed to be utilized to prompt a person to get involved in the true arena of human activity, which is to be involved in the world of knowledge, of discovery of truth. But, unfortunately, most people are diverted from that, and they chase after their fantasy, their immediate gratification, gains, and exaggerating trivial things. So people would rather utilize this great gift that God has given, the opportunity to obtain truth and understanding, and spend hours and hours and hours endlessly analyzing a football game, which is of no significance whatsoever, other than a diversion. As a diversion, there's nothing wrong with it, but that's all it is. And all the other countless things that people do, which is essentially a waste of the time, and it's a waste of psychic energy. But that is the nature of the human condition. And as I said, that's the Jews, to a certain extent, we can understand that they had to be placed in a situation where they were deprived of the ability to chase after their fantasies. And then a person in that state will listen, hopefully, perhaps, will listen to reason. That's the idea, another idea of mourning, that a person, since a person is living in a state of insanity, a state that, of course, is absolutely insane, for a person to live their life as though they were going to live forever, without factoring in to the emotional equation the idea that it's temporary, it's going to be over. Given that that's the case, what are you going to do with your limited amount of time that you have? Nobody looks at his life that way. From an emotional standpoint, everybody just assumes that they are an integral part of the scheme of things. Just like I'm here now, they can't envision a world which doesn't contain them. Just like I'm here now, I'll be here all the time. So that's another aspect of Avelis, of mourning. The emotion of eternity. That's implanted within us. That's not something which people invent. That comes with the territory, so to speak. It says in Kohelis, Gamas ha'olam nosam belibo. That God gave the world, so to speak, placed the world. Olam also refers to eternity. It was placed in man's heart. That is, it's a reference to the feeling of immortality. So, in and of itself, it's not a bad thing, but it should be rechanneled. When a person's intelligence is developed, the person should recognize that this is just an emotion, and as is, as attached to the life on this earth, to the temporal, to take the temporal and make that the eternal is an absurdity. But to recognize that there is a genuine eternal. The life of Olam Haba, which comes about, of course, in an entirely different way. That's the eternal, insofar as a person is concerned about the eternal, that's the eternal that a person should be concerned about. But what people are involved in is the attempt to take the temporal and make it into the eternal, which is an impossibility. There's one other aspect over here that has to be mentioned, and that is that insofar as human beings do function in an irrational framework, that is to say, insofar as we do experience death as death, that's the effect that it has on us emotionally. It's kind of a dichotomy. On the one hand, if you ask a person mentally, from a conscious intellectual standpoint, is this death? So philosophically, the person will say no. But philosophically, for most people, is very distinct from emotionally. So you're experiencing something in two different frameworks. You're experiencing on the emotional framework that it impacts upon you. That's it. It's over. This person's life is over. On the purely philosophical framework, people will say, but they're in heaven. See, but that there in heaven is a different realm. Unless a person is truly perfected and their emotions are completely in line with their objective philosophical truths, if they're not completely in line, so then the halachic system is geared towards how a person functions in a practical kind of a way. Halacha in general, in the arena of chesed, of compassion, you cannot insult a person or say things to a person that the person will experience as insulting, even if you could say, well, philosophically, this should not bother you. Why should this bother you? You got to deal with the reality of the situation, the level that the person is on. And that is to say that if things do bother a person, even if they shouldn't bother a person, the person has certain fears, and even if these fears are irrational, certain phobias of animals, which are completely harmless. So let's say that you know that that's the case, and the person gets terribly scared of a little puppy that couldn't hurt him, or things along those lines, because everybody has fears. And the person is coming to your house and so on, and you don't bother to remove the dog or whatever it is we're talking about. And this person is uncomfortable or is afraid. And you'll say, but this is ridiculous. You know, you shouldn't be afraid because this dog couldn't hurt a fly. Why are you afraid? So, is there any justification for that? Who's correct? Is it correct to say that this person should work on himself? It's an unjustifiable fear. I didn't do anything wrong. The answer is, all things being equal, that the element of compassion demands that you deal within the framework of the other person, even if the other person is not being rational. You can't impose that on another person. So I would say that same idea applies over here. That it's true that on a certain level, it's not rational. From a purely philosophical standpoint, it's not rational to regard death as being a terrible thing. But in the existential framework of how a human being functions, most people are not on that level. There's a big dichotomy between the rational and the emotional. On the emotional level, it's death. A person experiences it as death. That's it. It's over. It's lost. Gone. And then, so a person is living in two different worlds. The world of the philosophical and the world of the emotional. Chazal mentioned this. Chazal say that even with regard to the bracha, that now when a person dies, you have to say the bracha of Diana Emes, the true judge. So we have two brachas. For good news, we say Tova HaMetiv, praise God, who's good and does good. When a person has bad news, so then he has to say Diana Emes, the true judge. But in the future, in Olam Haba, so to speak, or in the days of the Mashiach, then there'll only be one bracha, Tova HaMetiv, which is based upon this idea. There'll only be, even for death, when a person dies, people will praise God who is good and does good. There'll only be one blessing. Because then there'll be a complete reconciliation people will be living within one framework, the framework of philosophical truth. And there won't be a dichotomy between the emotional attitude and the objective attitude. However, as we're constructed now, there's a conflict. There's a dichotomy. Emotionally, we believe one thing. Philosophically, another thing. The objective of perfection, the pursuit of perfection, is that a person's emotions should be redirected, should be completely in line with philosophical truths. A person should not be living in a state of philosophical conflict and dichotomy. But the halakha recognizes that that's the way we are. And when it comes to so powerful an issue as death, on the emotional level, it is regarded as a loss, and you have to deal with it in that framework. At the same time, you retain an awareness in the other framework that there is no such thing as death. That's a contradiction. But that's the condition that we're in until we reach a different degree of perfection.